candidate. Some have said that not even during a pandemic crisis which has brought the country to its knees, political parties have been able to put aside their differences.
Prime Minister Draghi is expected to reshuffle his cabinet as his first move following Mattarella's election. He has to make sure that the 260 billion euros that Italy is receiving from the European Recovery Fund to counter the economic fallout of the COVID-19 crisis are spent effectively. Draghi has committed to 58 reforms and 132 investments over the next 5 years. Max Civili, Rome.
Cheering for Syrian President Bashar al-Assad, thousands of locals in southern Damascus welcomed high-ranking security officers who arrived in Kiswe town to initiate a reconciliation process that would lead to providing amnesty to those wanted by security apparatus during the crisis and implementation of presidential amnesty decrees.
There is an amnesty decree by President Bashar al-Assad today to start a reconciliation campaign in the countryside. Tomorrow, the campaign will cover all Damascus countryside for all misled Syrians. The importance of such a campaign is its contribution in restoring peace.
We conveyed the demands of the people in Damascus countryside for reconciliation to President Assad, who ordered the formation of a security committee that includes the military prosecution and all security apparatus to solve the problems of the people and settle their situation.
Hundreds of wanted people flocked to reconciliation centers to settle their situation. Some had escaped military duty, while others were involved in anti-government acts or were members of armed groups in the past.
We were outlaws. We came to reconcile. We were misled like many Syrians. Everyone makes mistakes. We came today to be on the right track with our homeland thanks to President Assad.
This is the most comprehensive reconciliation deal south of the capital. Over 2,700 individuals had reconciled in southern Damascus since 2016. Thousands more currently have the chance to return to normal life in the next week. The Syrian government has for years prioritized reconciliation deals over military solutions in areas that have witnessed violence throughout the unrest. Such deals lay the foundation for negotiated settlement of the crisis facing the country. Hamad Ali, Damascus Countryside.
People in the blockaded Gaza Strip held a sit-in in solidarity with Palestinians in the Negev. The event was held in the east of Gaza by Palestinian resistance factions. In recent days, the Israeli regime launched violent attacks in the Negev to evict Palestinians from their villages. Palestinians view Israeli attacks in the Negev as a continuation of the 1948 Nakba, when Palestinians were forcibly displaced from their homes during the creation of the Israeli regime.
This criminal entity will never succeed in stealing our land. Destroying the villages will not break the will of our people in the Negev. As we stand here, we say to the enemy that we will defend the Negev, like we defend all Palestinian lands.
Tens of thousands of Palestinians in the Negev suffer from continuous displacement attempts in order to uproot them from their land and homes. Every year, hundreds of Bedouin homes are razed to the ground as part of the Israeli regime's settlement expansion projects in the Negev. Hamas has called for unity among all Palestinians to fight Tel Aviv's expansionist policies.
We stand in solidarity with our brothers in the Negev who are being subjected to ethnic cleansing and apartheid. The Israeli regime is a racist regime and we will not sit idle as it attacks our people in the Negev. By attending this event, we are sending a message of unity to all Palestinians against the crimes of the Israeli regime.
The Islamic Jihad movement accused Arab regimes who normalized ties with Tel Aviv of encouraging Israeli attacks against Palestinians.
Normalization by some Arab regimes has given the Zionist enemy the green light to commit crimes against Palestinians in the Negev. Those who normalize ties with our enemy are giving legitimacy to the Zionist enemy. The Zionist enemy is a criminal and racist regime and will defend the Negev.
Palestinians have also condemned the international community's silence on Israeli crimes in the Negev.
People here vow to stand by Palestinians in the Negev who have been subjected to ethnic cleansing by the Israeli regime. Ashraf Shana, Gaza.
After the Friday prayers, people gathered to protest against Saudi Arabia's ongoing war on Yemen, demanding Prime Minister Imran Khan to use his influence to stop the Saudi war on Yemen.
Yemenis' chants are down with USA, down with Israel, and down with Al Saud. They're the best Muslims who are fighting with Israel and other US allies, sacrificing their children and loved ones. Those killing Yemenis are arranging anti-Islamic concerts in the Holy Land in the name of modernity, and even banned recently an Islamic preaching groups from India and Pakistan.
Yemen is facing an unequal war for more than 7 years now. The war has claimed tens of thousands of lives, many of them women and children.
Recently, we are witness that the Yemeni people are more than Palestinian and Kashmiris are oppressed. So it is our duty as a Pakistani, I feel that it's our obligatory duty to stand with the oppressed people of Yemen and to condemn all of the oppressors, including United States, European governments and their puppets, Kingdom of Saudi Arabia and other allies.
Rights groups say while countries continue to turn a blind eye, there will be no end in sight to this horrendous conflict that has seen immeasurable suffering inflicted upon the men, women and children of Yemen. Yemenis have been knocking on all doors demanding accountability and justice. Member states owe it to them to take this forward at pace. The welfare of millions is in their hands. Protesters are outraged at the ongoing Saudi atrocities in Yemen. They are calling on the international community to take immediate actions and end the bloodshed. Mohammed Turi, Karachi.
British Prime Minister Boris Johnson coming out fighting this week. Not the contrite, apologetic Prime Minister a week earlier over Partygate, allegations of rule-breaking parties under his roof during lockdown last year.
Even though these things are quite damaging, none of them constitute an artillery shell into his bunker. So that's why Boris is still alive and peddling his pipe.
Boris Johnson's list of problems have grown bigger in recent weeks as more images and allegations of illegal parties at his residence emerged. The result, an official inquiry and a police investigation. The former by senior civil servant Sue Gray. The outcome of those investigations are yet to be published, but the scandal is taking its toll. Apart from the opposition, some members of the Prime Minister's own Conservative Party have called for his head. Others say they're waiting on the Sue Gray report.
Well, of course, we all want to know the story, warts and all, but the police are saying that it would prejudice a police investigation. And much as we don't like that, nobody's going to be able to stop them taking the line that they choose to take. What I fully expect is that the Sue Gray report will reveal more of the same sort of antics.
While some MPs in the Prime Minister's Conservative Party sit on the fence, the Court of Public Opinion has already come up with a verdict.
If he's found to be guilty of these things, then I guess he's got to go.
He should quit. Very hypocritical from start to finish.
Just admit it and just say it happened.
He should resign.
That has meant plunging popularity ratings, a 32-point lead for Labour, meaning some Conservative MPs would face a near wipeout if a general election were to be held now. Add to that a cost-of-living crisis and fresh accusations of corruption over the funding of his Downing Street flat refurbishment.
It's hardly the first time Boris Johnson is having to wriggle through controversies, but the odds are very different this time. If he is found to have misled Parliament about those parties, he will be in breach of the so-called ministerial code. Saeed Puriza, London.
North Korea Thursday conducted a round of ballistic missiles testing, firing two short-range rockets off its east coast. Analysts suggest North Korean leader Kim Jong-un wants to show his people he's their defender, although the tests have several purposes.
They're trying to make a point regarding the South Korean presidential election. They're trying, I think, to try to intimidate South Koreans into thinking, look, you've got to come to terms with us, the North Koreans.
Since late 2017, North Korea has not conducted a long-range missile test or a nuclear test in the hopes of making a deal with former U.S. President Donald Trump on sanctions relief. No deal has materialized, and leader Kim has recently indicated the moratorium on long-range missile testing and nuclear testing has expired.
He said that he might want to go beyond simply testing missiles, implying, not saying directly, but implying that he might want to test an intercontinental ballistic missile, an ICBM, that's capable of carrying a warhead to the United States. And he might even want to have another underground nuclear test.
The U.S. has criticized the recent testing, while China places the blame for tensions on the U.S. reliance on sanctions on North Korea. South Koreans will head to the polls to elect a new president on March 9th. With North Korea conducting 6 rounds of missile tests in just the past month, security, military affairs, and relations between Seoul and Pyongyang are likely to figure heavily in that election. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Shias in Italy, the path of minor Islam in diaspora, is the title of a recent book which illustrates the role, practices, and ethnic composition of the Shia communities of Italy. The author is the Iranian expat and Palermo-based Minu Mishahvalad, an established academic researcher with a vast portfolio of publications on Islamic law and Iran's history. Mishahvalad's work was carried out in the span of 3 years in 13 different Italian cities, mostly in the north of Italy, where the bulk of the Shia communities reside.
A large number of Shias have moved to Italy's wealthy north for work-related reasons. According to rough estimations, they make up about 5 to 10% of the 2.5 million Muslims residing in Italy. The majority of them are from Pakistan, Iran, Afghanistan, and Lebanon. And then we have the Italians who have converted to Shia Islam.
Immigrants from Pakistan and the Indian subcontinent are very active in social events and religious rituals, such as the large Ashura ceremony in front of the Milan Central Station. However, also political activism is widespread, particularly among Shias living in Rome, with events organized in solidarity with the assassinated top Iranian commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani.
To our Shias generally organize more events and commemorations compared to Sunni Muslims residing in Italy. Another important aspect of my research shows how among the Shia faithfuls are today also a growing number of Italians. They have found in the Shia Islam a spiritual and political place where they can stand against the U.S. and Israelis' hegemony, where their traditional family values and love for artistic expression are welcomed.
About 2.5 million Muslims are living in Italy, making Islam the country's second largest religion. However, unlike Christianity and Judaism, Islam isn't formally recognized, meaning that mosques cannot receive public financing support, Islamic marriages have no legal force, and Muslim workers aren't entitled to take days off for religious festivities.
Mishahvalad's research book also examines how Shia religious leaders in Italy interact with Shia religious authorities in a diasporic context. Max Civili, Rome.
It's what occupation looks like. U.S. troops wander around an independent country without any legal justification, invitation, or UN mandate. The U.S. officially intervened in Syria in 2014 under the pretext of fighting Daesh, something Syria dismisses as lies. The military prosecution in Syria held a press conference asserting it has collected evidence of U.S.-Daesh cooperation in Syria.
The military prosecution in Syria obtained material evidence that the U.S. has almost direct control over Daesh and its terrorist activities in Syria using its illegal base in Al-Tanf. We have proof that many Daesh terrorists are being trained by U.S. forces and abis. We monitor the terrorists moving freely there with their weapons and vehicles.
For years, the U.S. has been looting Syria's oil after occupying areas in the oil-rich north and northeastern territories. The military prosecution in Syria vowed to judicially pursue the U.S. for all its crimes.
The result of our investigations into the U.S. violations in Syria, which led to destruction and casualties, threat to our sovereignty, theft of oil and wheat, illegitimate sanctions and control over Daesh on territories of a U.S. member state, enables us in the near future to officially make accusations against the U.S. administration and its forces in Syria.
The military prosecution also accused the U.S. of promoting division by supporting a separatist ideology among the so-called SDF, providing them with weapons and ensuring they get all Syria's oil, let alone the U.S. airstrikes, which killed or displaced thousands of Syrians and destroyed its infrastructure. It hasn't been a day or two, a month or a year. It's been almost 8 uninterrupted years of U.S. violations in Syria, at least since the intervention of the U.S.-led coalition. But regardless of how much time they're planning to stay, Syrian officials don't spare a chance to reiterate that their country will be liberated from terrorism and illegal foreign presence. Muhammad Ali, Damascus.
Protests against a highly divisive bill have intensified in London as debates rage inside Westminster. The Nationality and Borders Bill has several controversial clauses which minority groups have accused of being racist and turning black and brown Brits into second-class citizens.
The fight over this clause is far from over. It remains in the House of Lords, who are debating the various controversial clauses which remain as part of this wide bill. Now, there is a lot of division to various clauses, and if the Lords decide that they want amendments to it, it will bounce back to Parliament.
The bill seeks to provide the Home Office with additional powers to revoke citizens' nationality status and deny access to refugees fleeing to Britain. The government have offered reassurances, with Home Secretary Priti Patel claiming the law would be used only in exceptional circumstances on people who pose the most risk to the UK. But critics find it hard to trust number 10.
Trust is something that needs to be earned. It's not a right for the government to assume that they're going to have trust from its citizens, especially when they're putting something in which is so vague that it leaves too many interpretations open.
Priti Patel is actually quite a disgrace to her ancestors. As a migrant, she knows that she came from the backs of those who were colonised by the system, and now create a bill to oppress those. I think that's pretty vicious for me. And just because she's got a little bit of power, she's forgotten who she's made from, where she comes from. And just because she sits with some people with privilege, I'm using my privilege to use it to create a change for other people. What is she doing?
Having been passed by MPs in the House of Commons last December, the bill is now going through the House of Lords, where peers are suggesting amendments. The bill likely won't become law for the next few months, leaving plenty of time for further protests. Robert Carter, London.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion are two speakers from the Islamic House of Home, Brother Habib and Sayyid Mohsen. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa
barakatuh. An old question, and so many new answers are given to that, especially in today's world. These so-called broad-minded intellectuals, they say that it's not rooted most of the ayahs in the reality, they say. One proposition is this, that some of the ayahs, or they believe most of the ayahs are not rooted in what is the truth, or the absolute truth from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it is because of the encounter of Prophet Muhammad with the evidences of the events that were transpired around. That's why the Shani Nuzul of Ayad might refer to a specific story or the presence of Prophet Muhammad in a situation or this and that. What's your answer to that, brother? The question is that some of the verses or the ayahs of the Quran were revealed to Prophet Muhammad. It's better to say it was because of the inspiration inside, but because of his encounter with his events around.
What does the
and not, for example, rooting in the absolute truth or reality.
So what does it bring? Like, who basically reveals
so
these
doesn't
things?
It show? Doesn't it show? No, it's a personal question, experience.
The question is, if something is happening to the Prophet,
Who was guiding the prophet? Where is this verse is coming from? Is he making up by himself? What is the question, basically?
The question is that the question is very clear. Personal experience of Prophet Muhammad in a specific situation made him to say such words.
For example,
and they were not, for example...
Okay. For example, if Prophet, if there is a group coming from Yemen to Prophet, and Prophet is talking about the Rome, he's talking about he's giving news about the future.
Yes.
It is something personal experience which he made up by himself.
They believe, or for example, referring to the stories of the wives of Prophet Muhammad not revealing the secret, you know, when he was the wife. Or for example, the examples that are given out of the camel.
At the end of the day, the Holy Quran was placed.
Sorry,
was revealed,
these are
it was revealed. Okay. No. What I was going to say is that it was revealed to the people at the time. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to come and talk about smartphones. He's not going to reveal verses about smartphones during that time. He's going to be talking about something. But when you talk about something, you have to talk about something, you know, we're in connection to it.
Mm-hmm.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed verses that is connected with the everyday community for the Muslims.
Doesn't it, Brother Habib, make it time, place, bound?
That I knew you were going to go there. I'm not saying that you're against. I knew it was going to go over there.
Okay.
That was what I was thinking about, you know, the fact about this. The fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all wise or not. The prophet also is a smart person at the end of the day. Even if you don't accept him as a prophet, you have to believe that he's a smart person, right?
Yeah.
When a smart person thinks, he thinks to at least, when you're making a government, you at least think for 100 years, 200 years about your government. You bring it forward. That is why when we talk about laws, these laws are not only for the people during that time, but rather they're also for the rest of the world. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states in the verses of the Holy Quran, and it's talking generally. It's not saying that all people during the time of the Prophet.
Mm-hmm.
It's talking generally.
Okay.
That's one thing. And another,
so what happens if a person out of the Arab Peninsula on that time does not believe in the Holy Quran, or at least in today's world, does not read a verse out of the Holy Quran?
The concept of Mustadaf. Those who do not have proof. I don't know why you guys always forget about Mustadaf. You know, we always kind of believe in this categorization of Muslim, and Kafir.
No. Muslim and the believing ones. The other ones believe in God, but does not
read. No problem. They're considered Mustadaf.
Okay.
They still, for example, how, again, you have to believe in this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is more merciful than me and you.
Okay.
That at the end of the day, how can Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala judge a person who has never heard of the Quran, who has never heard of the Prophet, even who has never heard of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? How is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala going to judge him? When he reaches the correct proof in a correct manner, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will judge him. We're talking about the people during that peninsula. It grew and grew and grew and grew. Nowadays, it's everywhere.
Okay.
And yet to this day, I still believe that there are still a lot of mustadafin. Why? Because of the vast amount of information that is out there, it gets confusing for some people.
Mm-hmm.
Not everyone has the mental capability of, for example, you, brother, or Sayyid.
Yes.
Very wide. Most of them are like me, very small-minded. Right? We only take what our fathers told us, for example.
Yes.
So at the end of the day, you have to keep in mind that mustadaf.
Okay.
Leave that person out. This person, when the Quran reaches him, when the verses reaches him, then we will talk about him.
Okay.
But for now, we're talking to the people around the Prophet. Who is the Prophet preaching to? He has to start in the place, for God's sakes. You know, it's like asking, why did he start in Saudi Arabia? Where is he going to start? He has to start in the place. He was born over there. Jalat qada Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created him over there. It happened already. It happened. He was born there. He has to start in the place. He started over there.
Well, for those people who basically object on the revelation on the Quran, and they say like it was made by a person himself, by a prophet.
Or it was time, place.
Or it was a time, place, or whatever they say. For me, if I basically assume myself as a non-Muslim, as an outsider, I will never ever follow these people who are objecting on the Quran and the prophet right now. Reason. If I take both of them as a human, general human being, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with the Quran, he gave the news about the past perfectly, which the Jews and the Christians
and the mushrikeen accepted.
Yes, they all accepted.
Yes.
The polytheists. He talks about the future. There are the verses which talks about the general human, like by the time the human beings are on this earth, it is useful for them.
Yes.
Now, this kind of material is more useful for me as an outsider, rather than using Soroush works, or I don't know, the people you just said, the objected about
Nas
the
Hamad
things.
Abu Zayd, Muhammad Argon, and the other ones.
So for me as an outsider, this book of Quran, which have a use, which has a long life, for example, like till the human being is there, is talking about Ya Ayyuhan Nas, all people, all mankind. It's talking to me.
Okay.
Of any time. So for me, it has more usage, even if I don't believe in any prophet or anything else.
Okay. Another thing is, I just wanted to repeat this idea that I stated, and that is the fact that these names that you mentioned.
Yes.
What is their goal? They're trying to say that the Quran is not from Allah? Or
no,
this
some of them believe it was from Allah. Some of them respect Muhammad as the prophet of Allah. But they say that it is not true to say that sometimes the ayahs were revealed to the heart of Prophet Muhammad, sometimes through Archangel Gabriel, some other times relating to some of the stories around Prophet Muhammad, about the wars, about the wives of the Prophet Muhammad, about the different incidents that he was busy with.
So
and
they say
so
that, that the Quran is not the verses of Allah?
It is not the verses of Allah. It is
well,
the verses of Prophet Muhammad.
I have a question. Are they Sunni or Shia? Because generally
it doesn't matter.
Both. Muhammad Ergun and Nas Hamad Abu Zayd were Sunnis. Surush and Shabastari are, you know, Shias, okay? It is both of them.
Doesn't matter.
Both
at the end of the day, they're using analogy. They're pretty much, you know, what is their base of knowledge? Are they taking the base of knowledge? Because we do have verses that talk about the reality of al-wahi. We do have sayings from Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam that show the reality of wahi. And if you have a problem with the reality of wahi, go search from the person that's stating that he gains the wahi. Ask him how he gained wahi. And he was asked. And that is why we have that verse. وَمَا كُنَّا نُوحِي إِلَيْهِمْ إِلَّا مِنْ وَرَاءِ حِجَابٍ Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from either he would send the message towards his heart right away, or for example, he would send the messenger Gabriel, Rasulun Amin, right?
Yes.
A trustworthy messenger, which is Gabriel. Or for example, he would see in his dream, or he would reveal to him in his eyes. At the end of the day, I could make up one right now. Okay. I could make one up right now. And that's, for example, just by hearing. He could hear the voices. And these voices are enough for him to believe, and they are specific.
This is what they say that the miraculous aspects of the Holy Quran, some of them say, was only limited to the oral form of the Holy Quran. And then it was changed into the written form or inked form. It has missed all its revelatory influences.
Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam is available. He's the half of the Quran, and you go ahead and ask him. That's my answer for me personally.
So there are still so many challenging questions, okay, regarding
things that when you say they're challenging, I want something clear for me to understand, because I'm having trouble. I'm intrigued right now to go back home actually and just read about them more to see what they're trying to say, because I think that we might misunderstand. So I'm literally saying this because, for example, Marxism, right? Some people misunderstood what he's trying to say.
Okay.
They interpret it in a manner that is like shubha.
No, this tajrobah, this tajrobah navavi or ruya rasulane, which is called a prophetic, you know, it's better to say dream or illusion, or it's better to say, you know, a kind of personal experience, all shows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not reveal anything to Prophet Muhammad. But Prophet Muhammad was full of Allah and divinity. That whatever he said was like the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So are the words of Allah?
This is Surah.
I understand.
Okay. This is Surah.
He became so perfect, that he became something similar to Allah.
His words.
that's what you're saying. Similar to Allah.
Okay.
And then when you become similar to Allah,
he's the philosopher. That's
what I wanted to say. At the end of the day, so if he's speaking, Allah speaking.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, at the end of the day, that's not what the Prophet and the Quran are saying. Because, see, at the end of the day, I'm going to ask you. You're saying that this is the words of Allah. You accept that.
Okay.
Allah is saying, this is the words of Allah, not Muhammad. So you answer that to me, and then we'll
understand. I have a question. Obviously, if the Quran is the a form of dream, the verse is like where we have La ilaha illa ana. There is no God except me.
Yeah, they say that a lot.
Where do you take it? La ilaha illa ana. This ana, is it the prophet or the God?
Mm-hmm.
If it is the wordings of the prophet by himself, he has brought all these things. La ilaha illa, there is no God, illa ana, except me. What is this me? Is it Allah or is it the Prophet? It's definitely Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's many verses
can
where
you bring
we
evidences in order to prove Quran from the Quran itself?
The
concept, of course.
You cannot do that.
No.
In today's
Alama Tabatabai states that you can. I kind of disagree with that. I believe that understanding the Quran, because it was talking to Arabs at the time. The you have to understand Arabic at that time.
And it was
not the Arabic that we have now.
Yeah.
Right? You have to understand Arabic. Other than that, you also need the aid of the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wa sallam to understand it more, for because you know the Quran is very it's a sword with two sharp points, two sharp ends. The two sharp edges. You could use it for yourself and your enemy could use it for himself.
Okay.
You have to understand it as if you're Arab. That's what makes the Quran, you know, the Quran.
Correct.
If you want to interpret the Quran with the Quran, there could be some verses that, yeah, you can do it as Allama Tabatabai stated. But at the end of the day, man, we're Arab. Don't make it sophisticated.
Yes.
See, no one made religion sophisticated other than these, you know, theories. At the end of the day, listeners, please, whenever you hear some misconception, some new idea, please read the idea first, thoroughly understand what they're trying to say, understand their bases, then come back to your, you know, to the sense of, you know, of your mortality, of understanding the Quran as the Quran is itself.
And put them all away.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Mahmoud, the producer, to placing me for the bad guy, you know, a host.
No,
yeah,
we're not saying you're the bad guy. You're the one defending them, so we have to attack you as well.
Come on, man, I'm not defending them. I just said
when the elephant runs through a cage,
come on, man.
It breaks the cage, even though the metal didn't do anything wrong.
Okay, so Clement over here is that I did not believe in anything I said in today's program, you know. I was just here, what? A showman?
Not for the coffee lace of a
car. Okay, that's
the spokesman.
Right. I'm the spokesman of those. Okay, no problem.
No problem.
Thank you.
All right.
No problem. Okay. Oh, bad guy, the host. Always, you know, in these challenging things, you know. Once Sheikh Hamza was over here, so that guy said, Wallah, do you believe in all this?
Come on.
Suddenly, come on. No. No. Me, no. Thank you very much, Brother Habib.
You're welcome.
And Sayyid Mohsen for a presence in the program. Viewpoints talking about the Holy Quran as the words of Allah or Prophet Muhammad. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information on this episode and other episodes of the program Viewpoints, visit our website at parshuri.com/en Call of Islam page, also our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi aman.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I when I have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong, a world that often lies. As I don't need anyone, anything in life, but you know I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. For more than three decades now, since the failed nomination of Robert Bork to the U.S. Supreme Court in 1987, Nominations of new justices to the court have occasionally become political street fights. But President Joe Biden's forthcoming nomination of a black woman to replace retiring Justice Stephen Breyer likely won't be. The article you're about to hear has been written by journalist Bill Powell, writing for the Newsweek magazine. The piece is titled, Why the GOP Won't Put Up Much Fight Over Biden's Supreme Court Nominee. For more than three decades now, since the failed nomination of Robert Bork to the U.S. Supreme Court in 1987, nominations of new justices to the court have occasionally become political street fights. But President Joe Biden's forthcoming nomination of a black woman to replace retiring Justice Stephen Breyer likely won't be. According to conservative legal scholars and aides to senators on Capitol Hill, the GOP will likely put up little more than token resistance to whomever Joe Biden eventually nominates. One factor in their thinking is plain. Democrats control the evenly divided Senate, with Vice President Kamala Harris casting the deciding vote. As a practical matter, the GOP can't block whoever Biden nominates. Elections have consequences, Senator Lindsey Graham, a Republican from South Carolina and a ranking minority member on the Judiciary Committee, said in a statement on Wednesday. And that is most evident when it comes to fulfilling vacancies on the Supreme Court. That's not the only reason there probably won't be much in the way of fireworks whenever confirmation hearings begin. The fact is, the next justice will not significantly shift the ideological composition of the U.S. Supreme Court. Stephen Breyer, appointed by President Bill Clinton in 1994, was a reliable vote for the liberal wing of the court in his 28-year career. Conservatives now solidly control the Supreme Court, with at least five justices sharing judicial philosophies, so similar that they usually vote together. And Chief Justice John Roberts often, but not always, offering a sixth conservative voice. Joe Biden's nominee will do nothing to alter that balance. Biden's plan to nominate a black woman also muddies the waters for any Republicans thinking of putting up a fight. The president's poll numbers have cratered among pretty much all Americans, including black Americans. A recent NBC News opinion poll shows his approval rating among black adults has fallen to 64%, down from 83% 9 months ago. The GOP made slight inroads among black voters while Donald Trump was president, and they hope to continue to grow black voter support in the 2022 midterm elections and also in 2024. Vociferously opposing the first black woman to ever be to be nominated to the U.S. Supreme Court just wouldn't be a good look, assuming she's qualified, a GOP staffer on the Senate Judiciary Committee told Newsweek on condition of anonymity. This is not a fight they want to have, echoed conservative legal scholar Adam White, a senior fellow at the American Enterprise Institute. In fact, one of the presumed frontrunners for the nomination, Ketanji Brown Jackson, who Joe Biden appointed to the D.C. Circuit Court of Appeals last year, is almost assured of getting at least a few GOP votes if she gets the nod. Three GOP senators, Lindsey Graham, Susan Collins, and Lisa Murkowski, all voted for her when Joe Biden put her up for the Court of Appeals in 2021. She hasn't written a single decision for the court in the last year, so there is almost no reason for the three GOP senators to have changed their opinions of her now. There are, to be sure, other factors in play whenever a new Supreme Court nominee comes forth. Political groups, both left and right, often try to gin up controversies and then raise funds from their respective bases. And as White says, there may be members who use the hearings to set the stage for a possible presidential run. That sort of speculation surrounds Josh Hawley, the ambitious young Republican senator from Missouri, who immediately jumped on Fox News Channel to say that Joe Biden's intention to nominate a black woman reflects a hard woke left that is race-obsessed and gender-obsessed. I hope Republicans are ready to stand up for the Constitution. But Josh Hawley is likely to be among only a few outliers. The smarter political play for the GOP as a whole is to ask pointed but respectful questions during the confirmation hearings, and then, as quickly as possible, put the attention back on the issues that have been sinking Joe Biden's presidency and his poll numbers, that is, crime, inflation, and immigration. According to Adam White, a senior fellow at the American Enterprise Institute, there just isn't a lot to be gained politically in putting up a big fight here. Meanwhile, Senator Joe Manchin said on Thursday, 27th of January, that he could support a nominee to the U.S. Supreme Court to replace retiring Justice Stephen Breyer, who is more liberal than he is. His assessment would depend on the character of the person, their qualifications, competency, and other factors, the West Virginia Democrat said. In a radio interview on Metro News, Hoppy Kershaval said that President Joe Biden's pick would likely fall more to the left compared with Joe Manchin. He asked the senator whether he would be willing to back a nominee who is more liberal or far more liberal than you. Senator Manchin responded by saying, "It's not too hard to get more liberal than me, so it would not bother me at all having a person who was sound in their thought process, have been sound in their disbursement of justice and the rule of law, just because of their personal beliefs." He said that when he was a governor of West Virginia, he appointed judges that were very different from him ideologically and philosophically, but they still did a good job in their roles. Senator Manchin, a moderate Democrat, voted to confirm Justices Brett Kavanaugh and Neil Gorsuch, two of former President Donald Trump's three nominees, to the U.S. Supreme Court.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته
dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa Al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss problems and other relevant questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, most of the answers are based upon the Holy Quran and upon the narrations of the Prophet and of the household of the Prophet, supplemented with the scientific data. Joining us in the studio is our guest speaker, an Islamic researcher, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. As a continuation of our session of our topic of discussing the 25 mistakes we as parents make when we're raising our children, we have now, alhamdulillah, reached to mistake number 3, giving orders to our children all day, every day. Dear Sayyid, how can we fix this?
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan al-da'in al-rajim, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajam. The notion of giving orders to kids all day stems from love of power and dictatorship.
Right.
Now, this is just, it's a human nature too, mind you. We right. all have it, but not all of us get the chance to practice it. But once we do, we feel the authority, especially like right now. If you're not married, you will not know what it feels. Once you get a wife, you get a bit of taste of it. Once you have children, you have a taste of it. Once you become a boss, you get a taste of it.
Right.
Once you get a manager, you get to become a CEO.
And
you
it
become
grows
a president.
And grows.
So, yeah, so it just increases.
Right.
So sometimes it just grows. It's inside you, that love of power, but we don't get it. So when it comes to parents giving orders, this mistake is a mistake that stems itself from the inner psyche, as if we can say, of the person himself. So we see, for example, the mother all day giving orders to children.
Right.
Eat, sleep, wear this, play this.
Right.
Constantly giving orders. And as a result, you see this happens all the time, that you give an order to the child that he pretend he did not hear. You say to him, come eat.
Right.
And
he rebels.
Pretend he no, rebels. He pretend that he hasn't heard you.
Okay.
And you see a mother's, for example, I say to him 1,000 times, do this, and he just doesn't hear me.
Right.
You know, and sometimes they swear to the child, like, what, are you deaf? Can't
yeah.
you hear me?
Right, yeah.
And he's like, and the child said, like, what did you say? He heard the first time, but
right.
he just, you know, doesn't want to listen. Because they keep repeating orders all day, and the child naturally gets sick of it. And as adults, so we do. I speak for myself. When I get given too much orders, I seem and tend to ignore some of them.
Yeah.
Or pretend I did not hear them.
You get annoyed.
Yeah, because I'm trying to avoid it. I'm
right.
trying to avoid being told. Therefore, I try to pretend that I never heard it.
Yeah, of course.
So they say there are only 3 times or 3 occasions when you should give orders to children.
Only 3?
3 times. Or in 3 occasions or in 3 places that you should give orders to children. One is when it comes to sleep. Is that when it comes to the bedtime?
So the bedtime.
Yeah, so bedtime is absolutely important for the child. So you need to give him an order to go to sleep. And this is an order he cannot ignore because
right.
it's for him.
Right.
Right? Because it's something for his benefit, and obviously he needs to sleep.
Right. And with that, let's go ahead and take a quick break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing, and today we are discussing the 3rd mistake we as parents make when raising our children, and that is ordering our children around too much. Say, just before we went on a break, you mentioned one of three occasions where we are allowed to order our children around, the first one being bedtime. Dear Sayyid, please pick up where you left off.
So we said in a simple answer to when should I give orders to children, when do I, or when can I order my children to do things, since we can't give orders all day.
Why?
We said at least first when they're asleep, and two when their life is in danger, when they do something dangerous to harm themselves, and three when there are set laws in the house. Where the parents have enforced certain laws to be imposed in the house where no one should break, like they are set. These are the only three times when we have to give orders to children.
Right.
So not to go beyond these three. If you make it a habit that you give orders to child whenever you feel like it, then obviously you're going to create a problem from this child. And this happens because parents don't understand that the child, he himself, has the ability and has the capacity to make his own choices.
To so think for if himself.
Yeah, so if he's hungry, he can come and eat himself.
Right.
If he's tired, I don't know, he can relax himself. He can, if he wants to wear his clothes, he can do it himself. If he wants to play, he can do it himself. A lot of things he can do himself. You don't need to order him.
Small, everyday things.
So you have to understand that most parents don't understand that the fact that their children has the ability to make their choices.
Right.
And the solution is also simple. Give them the chance.
Give them space.
To make their choices. Right. Like I said, if it's beyond these three things, when it comes to sleeping, when it comes to their safety, and when it comes to the laws that we've set and the boundaries that we've put in the house, and when it comes to the set laws and rules that we put in the house for everyone to apply. Beside that, give your child the ability to do things himself and be, you know, has the capability to do things himself, even if it means that sometimes
they
he might
a mistake.
Not just make a mistake. For example, the child wants to wear his clothes himself.
Right.
Right. And sometimes he might take time. But he feels good about himself if he does it himself. Right?
Yeah, exactly. So he feels good about himself.
Yeah, especially young kids when they said, no, I want to put my own socks on or my shoes on.
Yeah.
And you know they're going to take a lot of time to do it.
Yep.
And sometimes like, no, I have to do it for you. No, give them the choice. Let them do it so they can feel good about themselves. They learn something.
Right. Jesus, let them be free.
Yeah.
Right. Let's go ahead and take a quick break, dear Sayyid.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
إمام علي عليه السلام said excessive blame causes the fire of obstinacy to flame.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. So today we are discussing the third mistake we as parents make when raising our children, and that being ordering around our children all day, every day. Dear Sayyid, please pick up where you left off.
So we're saying we need to give children the option and the chance to do things himself and be able to fix his own mistakes and do things himself without being told constantly, without being ordered all day. So we said give him that. And when the child becomes rebellious and the child does not listen, we see that most parents, they deal with this child in a wrong manner, right? With they also either they go overboard or they go, they do something different.
Extremely
something opposite to what the child did. But what they need to understand that when the child is becoming rebellious is the fact he's trying to announce to them that he has his own personality.
I have a free will.
Yes. Not just a free will. Saying to them, I am a human being like you. I have my own identity.
Right.
I don't need to be told constantly what to do. right? I know what right. needs to be done, right? So right. this also causes a problem with kids. We as Muslims, obviously, we hate, I mean, from an Islamic perspective, we hate the notion of being dictators.
Of course.
I mean, even I mean, when I say dictators, I mean, don't look at it as a dictator on a, you know, on millions political of people level. Or thousands. Right. No, just on a small level.
Yeah.
Because even the Prophet says a person couldn't be a fir'aun in his own house.
Exactly.
Right? So in a house, I could be a tyrant myself. I could be a dictator myself. So sometimes it's better that me and you, that we find more easier, more flexible solutions with our kids and understand why they're making the mistakes and why they're being right. rebellious and why they not listening and so on and forth and so on and so forth. Otherwise, we can we might risk losing our child to a right. habit that it will go with him until he's old. And we've seen right. a lot of old people, they're arrogant, they don't listen to you, they don't even
very
give themselves
stubborn.
The chance
very,
of the
very
time
stubborn.
To you know, be open-minded. Right. And that goes back, if you look at the causes, you'll find out that maybe this happened when he was young.
In their childhood.
Where he wanted to prove himself, no one gave him the chance to, you know, act and make his own choices,
right.
and constantly being told what to do. Now he's a grown-up, now he's an adult, so the natural thing for him to do is what? Not to listen to people.
Right.
To be arrogant about it. And his way is the highway.
Yeah.
So therefore, as parents, we need to change that mentality. For example, once this incident happened in front of me, where a child, there was a discussion between a child and an adult about which one, what is the capital city of England?
Right.
So the child said New York.
Right. Yeah.
And the guy said to him, no, New York is a city in America. And the child, he was like, he wasn't in trouble, he was like, you know, 10, 11.
Yeah.
And he insisted that the capital of England was
London.
New York. Sorry, it was New York, not
right.
London. And he insisted, and the guy, the grown-up was also arguing with him, like, leave him alone. If he thinks
right.
it's New York, let it be New York.
Yeah, leave him alone.
Yeah, and then when I thought about it and I looked at the child himself, I paid close attention to him and his circumstances.
Yeah.
I realized that he was constantly, like, his household, the entire household, they're using him as a servant. Go, come, do, sit, this, that. And now when he is by himself and he has his own space, all he's trying to do is proving himself correct.
Prove himself. Right.
Even though he is wrong himself. He's not even giving himself the chance to even open a map or a Maui or
right.
an
no
app
alternative.
Or Google Maps
right.
to see
yeah.
if he's right or wrong. He's like, no. So sometimes this, if we don't give him that choice to be
this could
to
be
make
the
their
consequence.
Own choices, it could be becoming a problem as they grow older.
Right. And on that note, dear Sayyid, we will have to end today's program because we are out of time. Dear Sayyid, I thank you for your time and for your valuable information and knowledge. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. If your dear listeners have any questions or comments or suggestions, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir, or you can visit our website, parastoday.com. Alternatively, you can also find us on the various social media websites, such as on Instagram and Twitter, under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for joining us.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
IRIB English Radio.